that the truth might reign here, and Lord, that it might be used for our own edification and for your glory, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here again in Titus chapter 3, he is laying out for Titus what he wants him to do as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Titus is an elder. He is one who is functioning in this office, and he's giving to him what it is that he desires to be true of him as he performs this office of pastor or teacher in the church. He begins in verse 1. He tells him, remind them, right? Remind them. This is his duty and responsibility. We remember from the qualifications in 1 Timothy that the qualification in terms of the function of the office is to be able to teach. And when he is teaching, he is reminding the people of truths that they already know, but we are in constant need of having those things set before us again and again and again because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our own unbelief, because of temporary darkness that comes upon us. Right? All of these things happen because we're in this battle with the flesh, and the flesh remains and is with us. And so there needs to be constant reminding and encouragement to pursue what is good and to turn away from that which is evil because of the prevalence of the flesh in our own lives. And so he's constantly telling them then, you need to set these things before the brothers. You need to remind them of these things. You need to speak to them about these things. And it's the same things over and over and over and over again, right? This is what we need are the basic fundamental truths of the Christian religion, of our doctrines, of the gospel, and the righteousness that flows from it. So he wants him to remind them. Now here specifically, he begins here by dealing with an act of godliness that should be true of Christians. And that is that we are submissive. That we are submissive to the proper authorities that have been ordained and established by God. It is unbecoming for Christians to be seditious and to be rebellious people who are constantly resisting authority. We know that there is no authority except that authority that has been instituted by God. God is the one who has established all authority, and if we are submitting to his authority, then we are also going to submit to those lawful authorities that he has established in this world, right? For its order, so that things will run in the proper way, right? We recognize those three areas of order, the home, the church, and society. Here, he's speaking specifically about society, right? Mm-hmm. That the Christian, though they're not of the world, and though they've been called out of the world, yet they still live in the world, and the world in which they live is a world that is ruled by the governing authorities. Many of those governing authorities are going to be unbelievers. They're not going to be righteous men and women. Many of them will be unbelievers. At this time, when this was written, they were under the Roman rule. And the Romans were pagans. There was many things that were corrupt about them. And yet, even an unbelieving ruler is worthy of honor, of respect, and that we should obey them as far as possible and seek to live at peace among them. So he wants them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Be subject to the ruling authorities. And in this way, the gospel will be adorned in the way that we're living in society. If the Christians are rebellious, if they are seditious, if they are tyrannical or anarchist, and they're constantly seeking to overthrow the government, then the Christians are going to have a very, very bad reputation in society amongst the rulers. But we shouldn't be like that. We should be innocent. We should be peaceable. We are to be like lambs who are very weak and very innocent. We are to be like doves. This is how we are to live in the world. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that wherever there is evil, we don't speak about against those things. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke against Herod. We know that John the Baptist spoke against Herod. We have many prophets in the Old Testament that spoke against kings. But even the way they did that, they were not trying to bring about rebellions and trying to overthrow them in that way. They were doing it in a proper way. And so the Christians are to be subject to rulers, to authorities. This is a mark of true godliness, is that we know how to submit to authority. And ultimately, we submit to God's authority. And if we don't submit to those authorities he's established, then we're not going to submit to God either. It's the same as loving your brother. If you can't love your brother who you see, how will you love God who you do not see? If you cannot submit to legitimate authorities in this world, then how are you going to submit to God? It's not going to happen. He wants them to be obedient. We need to be obedient. We should be the best citizens in the whole land. The church, the Christians, should be the most obedient, the best citizens in the land, and to be ready for every good deed. He says, "Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men." We are not to malign them. We're not to speak evil about them. Again, he doesn't mean that we never talk about their sin or that we don't even confront their sin, but it should be done in a respectable and an honorable way, in a way that is proper and fitting. And we remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even when he was being falsely tried, and whenever he was being taken away to be executed falsely, and he was before Herod, he was before Pilate, he was before the religious authorities, yet he did not malign them. He did not revile them. He did not speak back to them in a disrespectful or a dishonorable way. But in terms of the way that he used his mouth, he was very honorable toward them, even though they were wicked men and they were men who were unjustly executing him. So we are to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to malign no one and to be peaceable. We should desire peace. As far as possible, we are to live at peace with all men. We should strive to live at peace in this world and among all men, to be gentle, showing consideration for everyone. We should consider who they are, and that's what he's going to deal with beginning in verse 3. We have to understand that these people, these rulers, if they are unbelievers, well, of course there's going to be elements of sin in their life. Of course they're going to do things that are very, very foolish. But we can't think that just because they're doing that we are better than them. The only reason we're not like them isn't because of anything that we've done, but it's all because of the grace of God given to us. He wants them to consider those things, right? To not be arrogant and think that what you are as a Christian, right, that you understand these things is because you are better than these men, you are wiser than these men, you are more spiritual than these men. That's not the way it happened. Actually, we were just like them, and we would be no better than them if it were not for the grace of God. So there must be humility, and even when we're speaking against them, it is not based upon our own wisdom, but upon the authority and the wisdom of God Almighty. That's what he deals with in verse 3. He says, "We were also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." He's describing what we were like in our former life, in our natural state. This is what would be true of all of us if God left us to our own devices. We are foolish in our natural state, in our sinful state. We are disobedient in our sinful state. We are deceived in our sinful state. Enslaved to lust and pleasures, spending all of our days, all of our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were doing. Now, here the Christians at this time are being persecuted by the authorities who are envious of them, who are hating them, who are despising them, who are treating them cruelly. And he's saying to them, we shouldn't be surprised at this because we used to be just like those people. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would still be just like those people. Consider who's writing this letter. It's the Apostle Paul. What was the Apostle Paul like in his natural state before the grace of God took hold of him, before his eyes were opened? He was persecuting the church. So yes, there's a rightful place for Paul to speak against the Jewish religious authorities. And he did such things, calling out their blindness, their hardness of heart. But could the Apostle Paul be arrogant against them and say that he was better than them? No, because he used to be just like them. He was doing the exact same things as they were. And that should lead to humility and to pity, that we should pity these people and be compassionate toward them, knowing how horrible it is to live in that state, and knowing that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be doing the exact same things. We would be no different than them. What would be true of us if we were raised in a Muslim country? Would we all be Christians? Well, now we can say the election of God, yes, and we understand all of that. But the way God brings about that salvation is through means. And we were raised in a Christian land. And we were raised, many of us, with Christian parents who taught the gospel to us from our infancy. But what if we were raised in a Muslim home with Muslim parents, and that's all that we ever knew? Then we likely, according to the will of God, would be cast off forever, would be lost, would be dead in our trespasses and sins. And did I have any control over the fact that I was born into a Christian home in the Bible Belt of Oklahoma, and some other man was born on the exact same day as I was in 1977 in Iran to a Muslim home, and now he's a terrorist? So it wasn't anything that I did. It was the grace of God that was given to me. So how can I look down upon him? How can I boast over him? Because I understand the truth and he's still living in darkness. It was all the grace of God. And we were once just like they were. This is why he's saying you need to be considerate of all men. You need to understand who you were, where you came from, who they are, and where they have come from. And then that should lead to kindness, to pity them, to have compassion toward them, to be gentle and peaceable among them. What made the difference in our lives? Well, verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. It was all based upon the kindness of God, and it was based upon the love of God. So it's not based upon our will. It's not based upon our wisdom, our ingenuity, our intellect, our spirituality. None of it is. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins if it were not for the kindness of God and his love for mankind. This is what has resulted in salvation for men. So men did not figure out on their own that they needed salvation and appeal to God and cry out to him and say, please provide salvation for us. That's not the way that it happened. We were dead in trespasses and sins, completely fine with the idea that God was dead and we had nothing to do with him. And yet God, in his mercy, came and saved such sinners. And he did it based on his own kindness and his own love. It is his love that ultimately results in our salvation because of the great love that he had for us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, if God showed that love toward us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then shouldn't we show love toward our fellow man? Even those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, even those who are acting upon that sin to our own harm and ruin, we should still have love for them. This is why Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Just as there were early Christians who prayed for the Apostle Paul, who loved the Apostle Paul, even though he was hateful toward them. Even Stephen, when he was being put to death, was praying on behalf of those who are doing that to them. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. And God was pleased to answer the prayer of that dying saint. And one of the answers to that prayer is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, right? His salvation. So it is all kindness of God. His love for mankind, it appeared. God manifested it in the world apart from human will and apart from the aid and help of man. God is the one who brings about salvation. It belongs to the Lord. Verse 5, he saved us. Right? He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He didn't do part of it and we do part of it. He saved us. He did it for us. And he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he saved us, and the reason he saved us wasn't because he saw that we were good people and that we were trying to make moral improvements in our life, and we presented to God some measure of righteous deeds, and then as a result of the righteous deeds we presented to God, then God chose to save us. That's not the way that it works. Rather, there are no righteous deeds that we have. Even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. So it's not based upon anything that God foresaw in us There's no goodness in us. There's no deed that we performed that was the basis for God saving us, right? So he's emphatic here that he saved us, and it's not because of anything that we have done, right? Not based on the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but it's all based upon his mercy, his love, his kindness. It all originates with God, and then it comes down to us based upon his kindness and his mercy. He did it by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is the means by which he brought it about. He washed us with regeneration, meaning he has taken the dead heart and has regenerated it. He has removed it and given to us a heart of flesh. He has caused us to be born again. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. God did this for us. So he regenerated us. And then as a result of the regeneration, we believe, we repent, we persevere, we produce good deeds. But it all originated with God. He is the one who gives life to those who are dead. Just as it was with Lazarus in John chapter 11. He was dead. He was buried. He was in the tomb. And Jesus did not bring him back to life because he saw that there was a spark of life that remained in Lazarus. He was a dead man, right, who was rotting. There was nothing there, no life there. And then Lazarus comes out because Christ gave him life. He gave him life, and then as a result of the life that was bestowed upon him by Christ, then Lazarus did those things that living men do. He began to breathe. He walked out, he spoke, he could see, he could eat, he could do the things of the living, but only after he had been imparted life by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of us all spiritually, right? We are washed with regeneration. Our sins are washed away, and we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, the washing of regeneration that he gives to us. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, those are one and the same. Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that renewing is a renewal of the image of God. The image of God in man, which was lost at the fall, is being restored or renewed in us by the Holy Spirit. This begins at our conversion, and then it progresses through the course of our life, and then it will be perfected when we enter into the kingdom of God. We will be renewed or restored back to the image of God, and that is the image of Christ within us. He is the man, and in terms of him as a man, Jesus bears the perfect image of God, and that image has been lost and distorted in us, but it will be renewed or restored through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit within us. It says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God poured the Holy Spirit upon us richly, right? Not miserly, but in an abundant way. We have been given the Holy Spirit in an abundant way. And the Holy Spirit is a gift that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. He purchased this gift for us when he died on the cross for our sins. And now he has bestowed that gift. He has poured it out upon us because of what he has done. So all of the blessings of salvation, all of them are purchased for us by Jesus Christ through his obedience and through his death on the cross. And then they are poured out upon us based upon the mercy of God. And the chief of those is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that then produces everything else within us. He's the one that assures us that we are children of God. He's the one who is sanctifying us. He's the one who gives us peace, who gives us confidence, who gives us joy. All of the subjective fruits and the objective fruits that we receive from our salvation, those things are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doing those things, and the Spirit was given to us based upon what Christ has done. Christ purchased that gift, and then he bestows it upon us. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the chief blessing of Abraham that comes to us, the Gentiles, is the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit was given to us because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He purchased it through his death on the cross, and then he gives it to us as a gift of grace poured out by him. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs of the hope to the hope of eternal life. There, all of this, again, is he's just laying out the fundamentals of the gospel. Regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Holy Spirit, election, the kindness of God, the love of God, justification, all of these things he's laying out. He's talking about our salvation. So we're justified by his grace, and then we become heirs to the hope of eternal life. So our inheritance, our adoption, our sonship, these are all the elements that come to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, based upon what he has done for us. And this is what he wants Titus to be reminding them of these things, to be reminding them, and this is why they should be subjected to the governing authorities. Right? That's the whole basis for why he's teaching these things. He started with a reminder to be subject to the ruling authorities, and the reason that we should do that is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that we perform any good deeds is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the reason we are doing whatever we're doing is not coming from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is not pleasing to God, and it's not being done by faith. The only obedience that God will receive is the obedience that proceeds from faith, faith in Jesus Christ. If it is an obedience that comes from our flesh, that comes from the law or from our own legal striving, then it is not pleasing to God. It is only the evangelical obedience, gospel obedience, the obedience of faith. This is the obedience that God will receive from us. And if it is not flowing from that, then it is of no account, no account at all. Now, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Right now, the trustworthy statement is everything that he's been saying about the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, the salvation of God, the Holy Spirit that we've received, our justification, our adoption, the inheritance that we have, eternal life. These are, again, these are the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could go through our confession, the doctrinal parts of our confession, and dealing with those issues related to salvation, and nearly every component of salvation is found in these short a few verses that are here. This is what he says, I want you to speak confidently about these things. There's no ambiguity here. These are the fundamentals of our religion, of the Christian faith. You must be convinced of these things. You must know these things. You must know that this is the will of God. This is the truth. And I want you, he says, to speak confidently about these things. We don't have to get up and say, well, we think, or it's my opinion, or this is the way I look at it, that justification is by faith alone. That's not something that we have to meander about. It's something that we can, with great confidence and boldness, say that this is the only way that we can be saved, that there is no other way of salvation, that we are justified by faith alone. And anyone who denies that truth, that they are outside of the faith. This is the confidence that we can have in such doctrines. And we should teach them in the church in such a confident way so that the people have conviction. This is where their convictions are formed, by seeing that, yes, this is indeed consistent with the scriptures, and this is our salvation, and we have great confidence and great conviction on these things. Well, if the minister doesn't have conviction, then the church isn't going to have conviction. That's why he wants him to know these things, to be convinced of them, and to speak of them with great confidence. These are trustworthy statements. And this should be the meat and potatoes, right, of the church's ministry, of the teaching ministry, should be a constant setting before the people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is not merely for our salvation, it is for the entirety of the Christian life. Our sanctification, as we've seen in this passage, flows out of an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must constantly be reminded of these things because our flesh is always bent toward what? Works, toward works of the law. To go back to works, to go back to Egypt, right, to having begun by the Spirit to be perfected by our own flesh and by our own works of righteousness. And we need to constantly be reminded that there is nothing good in our flesh and that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Everything is based upon faith. We've seen that in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's telling them to run the race. And the key to running the race is what? Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's the way that you run, is by fixing your eyes on him and on nothing else. Now, the purpose of this gospel in terms of the day-to-day life of the people is that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So this gospel that Titus is to be preaching is going to be one that results in good deeds. Never licentiousness, never lawlessness. If our understanding of the gospel and the free grace of the gospel leads to licentiousness, then it's not being taught correctly. It is not being understood rightly. Right? He has saved us based upon his grace, but he has saved us for the purpose of salvation, right? Doesn't that make sense? That salvation is for the purpose of salvation. And what are we being saved from? But our sin and its effects. And that would be the removal of sin from our lives. That we would, instead of devoting ourselves as we used to, what he said in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we are in our natural state. Now he's saved us. He's redeemed us out of that state. Not that we could continue living according to the flesh. Right? That would make absolutely no sense. That he would save us and it actually produced no change in our life. No deliverance from sin. No, the salvation he's given to us should result in a life devoted to good deeds, to works of righteousness. Those works of righteousness are set forth for us in the law of God, which shows to us the eternal rule of God's righteousness. But we follow those laws or that rule, we obtain it not through the law, but through the gospel. So the law is a guide that instructs us, that leads us, but it is the gospel that empowers us to fulfill the works of the law. There is no power in the law itself, because the law is weakened by our flesh. It is only the Spirit and the gospel that empowers us to keep what is set forth for us in the law. But we are to keep and be devoted to good deeds, right? Good deeds, works of righteousness. Now, he says again, these things are good and profitable for men. These teachings, the gospel, devotion to good deeds, being subjected to rulers and authorities, to be peaceable, to be loving, to be gentle, to show consideration, to malign no one. Teaching these kinds of things, he says, this is profitable. It's good. It's beneficial. This tends to the edification and the building up of the church. That's the whole purpose of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The teaching ministry of the church is to result in edification, the building up of the church, the establishment of faith, love, good deeds, righteousness, peace. These are the things that should result from the teaching ministry of the church. It's profitable, it's beneficial for everyone. Now, what is not beneficial is verse 9. Foolish controversies. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There is a temptation for the ministry, the ministry of the word in the church to be hijacked, and for it to be hijacked on the basis of foolish controversies, for the church to devote itself to foolish controversies, things that are not, of no bearing at all, things that do not tend to edification for the building up of the church. Genealogies. They used to debate and argue about such things. Now, when he says this, he's not talking about a right understanding of the genealogies that are in the Bible. Like in Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, you have a genealogy of Christ. In Genesis chapter 5, you have one. In Genesis chapter 11, you have one. So you have these genealogies spread throughout the Bible. And then in other books, First Chronicles, the first half of the book is genealogies. So he doesn't mean that there's no place for that. But they were using these kinds of things to make these outlandish, frivolous, stupid arguments as a way of establishing authority for themselves, this kind of higher knowledge, right? We see those things and we see their place and their purpose, but we don't make the genealogies of the Bible the foundation of the church's ministry. We see their purpose and place and we preach accordingly, but everything always goes back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Strife and disputes about the law. This often occupies a lot of time and attention in the church. There, of course, we preach the law, we believe in the law, but many times what happens is that the law is very general, it is very broad, and people want to take the law and make very specific applications of it to very minute areas of life, and then make those things universal and absolute. And when that happens, it leads to disputes, dissension, conflict there within the church. He says, avoid these kinds of controversies. There's always something controversial. There are topics that lead to more heat than they do to holiness. He says, have nothing to do with such things. Don't focus upon those things. Avoid them. They are unprofitable. They are worthless. Most people already have their convictions made on many of these things. And if you get up, all it's going to do is lead to constant bickering and fighting within the church. I've been involved with that. I've seen it in our own church, and I've seen it in other areas as well. It is absolutely useless. And instead of it leading to edification, instead of it leading to love, to unity, to the peace and harmony of the church, then everyone descends into endless factions within the church that then are warring against one another, constantly in competition, envy and jealousy with one another, one person trying to assert why his interpretation of the law is better than your interpretation of the law and why you are obligated to follow my understanding and I'm not obligated to follow your understanding. And so it just leads to rivalry, to envy, and to constant division in the church. And he says it's worthless. It's unprofitable. It is worthless. And those who do these things, he says, they're factious people. There are people who are factious. They love division. They love to argue. They love to fight. We used to be associated with a man. This is what he loved it more than anything else. He loved to be in arguments, to be in fights, to be in conflict. It was a ministry that thrived off of controversy and conflict. And those are because there are people who are factious. They are given to schism, or they're schismatics, right? This is what they are given to, is constant fighting, dividing, separating, condemning, casting out, right? Not over someone who has his father's wife, like 1 Corinthians 5, but over very minute interpretations of aspects of godliness or aspects of theology, and that if you don't agree with me, then you're going to hell. He says, these people, avoid them. Avoid them, reject them. And after a first and second warning, then he says, nothing to do with these persons. If they come in and they're constantly stirring up the church on these kinds of issues, he says, warn them once, tell them, stop it, cut it out, and then warn them a second time. And then if they don't stop, he says, reject them, get rid of them, throw them out. Because it's a cancer that will spread throughout the church. It's going to destroy the unity, the peace, the harmony of the body of Christ, because the church is going to be drugged constantly into these endless controversies, foolish controversies that are not profitable at all. So have nothing to do with him. He says, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning and is self-condemned. This person is, his mind is corrupt. Anyone whose mind is working in this way is showing that he is a corrupt and perverse man. He doesn't care about the body. He doesn't love the church. He's not pursuing unity and edification in the body of Christ. Okay, so all he's going to do, he just wants to make war. Well, if you're with people who just like to fight, what's going to happen? You're going to always be in fights. This is constantly going to happen. So stay away from them, right? Don't be involved with those persons. And then be with people who want to live peaceably, to live peaceably with everyone else. So there, again, good instructions for the church, for the ministry, of what it is that should be the focus of the ministry. Again, the gospel, good deeds, godly living, unity, harmony within the church, how to avoid the church being embroiled in endless controversies, endless debates, divisions, dissension, right? Those things are not healthy for the body of Christ, and we want to avoid those as much as possible. All right, well, we'll stop there for today, and we'll go ahead and dismiss, and the coffee and donuts are back there, and we'll come back in about 30 minutes.